Luke chapter 1, and we will arrive there together in just a moment, but Luke chapter 1. But before we get into the text this morning, I'd like to take you back just a few centuries, 21 centuries to be exact, and create a picture for us this morning as we get into Luke chapter 1. I want you to picture two people walking into the room of a small, very modest home somewhere in the nation of Israel. One of them is a young man or a younger man, and the other is an older woman. She's probably in her mid-70s, and her name is Mary. And as you can guess, we're talking about a certain Mary that has lived an extraordinary life. She's talked with the archangel Gabriel face to face. When her son Jesus was born, he was worshipped that night by humble shepherds. And then, much later, by a group of highly educated and powerful government officials that we know as the wise men. Persecuted by the local government, her little family had to flee to Egypt as refugees. And when they returned to Nazareth, that meant returning back to the rumors of her infidelity to her husband Joseph, and even the stories that questioned the possible paternity of Jesus himself. She had lost her husband at a relatively early age, and as a widow was depending on her children for their financial support. And she watched her son Jesus enter public ministry. There were those who heralded him as the Messiah, and others declared that he was a blasphemer who was worthy of death. She was perplexed during that time, but always feared for his safety, and at times she even wondered about his mental health. Her worst nightmare came true as she watched him nailed to a cross, and she stood and watched him die. And when they took his body down off the cross, she held him. Sometime after 3 days, she had seen and talked with her son after his resurrection. And after his ascension, Mary was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. She had received the Holy Spirit along with the others in the room. And the very last time that we see Mary in Scripture, she's one of those 120 people that had been filled with the Holy Spirit and beginning to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and she began to declare the wonderful gospel of her Son and of her Savior, Jesus. The younger man, as I said, his name is Luke. He's a very accomplished and a highly educated man. He's a physician, but he's also a world-class historian. In fact, even by secular authorities of today, he would be considered one of the best historians of the first century. Luke never met Jesus. He had never heard him teach. In fact, Luke's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile. Raised in the area of the world we now know as Turkey, he had come to know Christ at some point in his adult life, possibly under the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself. We know that he traveled with Paul as his personal physician, and then later he had become a pastor. Well, now under the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit, Luke is beginning to write an account of the life of Jesus. And since he hadn't been there to see Jesus, he had not heard Jesus himself, he's doing this by conducting a series of interviews, finding people who are still alive that had actual interaction with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And on this particular day, he's talking to Mary, the mother of Jesus. They would have sat down, and Luke leans forward. He's got a small table next to him, and there's some paper on the table. There's a stylus, and there's ink. And as he gets ready to write, he says, "Now, Mary, go all the way back to the beginning. What was that like? And what were you feeling?" Mary closes her eyes, and in her mind, she goes back 6 decades. And she's once again a 12 to 15-year-old teenage girl. She's in the middle of a very ordinary day that becomes totally extraordinary in a moment. And it's a moment that changes her life forever. And as she begins to speak, Luke begins to write. And what he wrote became the first chapter of what we know as the Gospel of Luke. In fact, what he would have written are the words that we're about to read right now. And so if you would look at Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 26, as what was undoubtedly the recollection of Mary herself of what happened on this particular day as she meets the archangel Gabriel. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, we are looking at some of the key characters of the Christmas story. And last week, we looked at Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And we saw that he was an unsuspecting participant in the Christmas story. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at Mary. And we're going to see in her a humble servant. And so let's take a look at her story and take some lessons from what we can learn from her example. We first of all start off with this message that she receives from Gabriel in verse 26 and 27. It says, "In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Gabriel is sent by God himself to announce that God's plan, that his plan to send a redeemer for humankind was about to unfold. And as we saw last week, this plan of redemption that God the Father has laid out is both intentional and it is perfect in its timing. Now, the whole dynamic of the Trinity is a mystery to us, but I'd like to kind of get you thinking about what it might have looked like to have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit standing together in the throne room of God. And the Father looks at the angel Gabriel and says, "It is time. Go deliver the message to Mary." God the Son would sigh as he prepares himself to enter humanity through the womb of Mary. And God the Holy Spirit prepares himself to go and bring about what we know as the virgin birth. But Mary, we're told, as Gabriel is sent, is living in a town called Nazareth, which is located in the northern part of Israel in the province of Galilee. Now, the Jews then in the southern part of Israel and Judea were much more educated. And especially if you lived around the city of Jerusalem, you really looked down on anybody from Galilee. Because, number one, they were much less educated. But more importantly, they were told, the people of Galilee were told, "You know what, you're not quite kosher. You're not quite purely Jewish because they lived so close to the Gentiles that they had to have interactions with them. Now, right outside of Nazareth, there was an army barracks for the Roman soldiers. And so Nazareth is considered the lowest of the low. Hence, later in the Gospel of John, there's going to be the comment, does anything good come from Nazareth? And so, from the very beginning, Jesus is going to be coming from this incredibly humble place. Mary, at this point in time, is a young teenager, as I've mentioned, somewhere between the ages of 12 or 13, no older than 15. And she is a virgin, and she's betrothed, but she's engaged to a young man by the name of Joseph. Now, both Mary and Joseph are from a great line, a great family heritage. They're both from the line of King David himself, but they're both from extremely poor families. And to say that she's engaged, this betrothal period, was actually considered the first stage of marriage. And so you could not break an engagement unless you went through a full divorce. It was a time that lasted approximately 9 to 12 months. The husband goes and he builds a room or a home where he and his new bride will be able to live. And the bride is doing two things. She's proving her purity, but then she is also preparing the household goods that they're going to need for their new home. And Gabriel comes to Mary on this particular day, and he's got this message from God. And we pick it up in verse 28. And it says that he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, he starts with a greeting that is intended to set her mind a little bit at ease, because this idea of, you know, greetings looks a little formal to us, but it's actually a very, like, you know, a familiar way of saying hello. It's just like what you would say if you saw somebody on the street and just said hi. It's sort of like he's going, "Oh, hi, Mary, it's just me, Gabriel, stopping by in the neighborhood," you know, and like he's not supposed to be surprised. But he's trying to set her mind at ease, and so he says, "Hello, O favored one," literally is full of grace. It signifies, "Mary, I am here to let you know that you are about to be the recipient of the grace of God. And Mary, the Lord is with you." Well, if this greeting is intended to set her mind at ease at the appearance of an archangel, I don't know what he looked like, but he had to look like a little bit something, someone different, it didn't work. If you pick it up in verse 29, "But she," that is Mary, "was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Greatly troubled is the idea of being perplexed and disturbed. And tried to discern, she's turning this over in her mind quickly because she's trying to understand what's going on. What does this mean? As we're going to see in a little bit, Mary is a very reflective and sensitive person. And Gabriel now goes on and announces that she's about to become the mother of the Messiah. Verse 30. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Again, "Do not be afraid. For you have found favor with God." Mary, this is positive news. This is good. And then he goes on to give this birth announcement. And in this birth announcement, this really concise birth announcement, is everything we need to know about who Jesus is. He first of all says, "You will conceive a son," which is a reference to the fact of the humanity of Jesus. He's going to be born just like any other baby. Not conceived like every other baby, but born like every other baby. And there's his humanity. He goes on and says, "And name him Jesus," which means Yahweh or God saves. That refers to the mission of Jesus. He's coming to be Savior. He will be the Son of the Most High as a reference to his deity. He is God. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. There is his title. He is Messiah or King. And so in this birth announcement, we see that Jesus, we see Jesus' humanity, we see his deity, we see his mission, and we see his title. All on that one verse. And Mary responds to this news, and the first thing she wants is to seek understanding. She's trying to seek understanding. And she says in verse 34, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" How will this be since I am a virgin? Now, last week we saw that when Zechariah, the son of John the Baptist, responds to Gabriel by saying, "How shall I know this?" That's coming out of a heart that is skeptical. That he was actually saying, "I don't believe that my wife Elizabeth and I can possibly have a son." But that's not what Mary's doing. When Mary asks, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" she's actually expressing her belief that this is going to happen. Another way we could paraphrase this is, okay, I believe this will happen, but how? I believe this will happen, but how? Mary is not questioning, she's seeking understanding. And the reason she doesn't understand this is because she knows this one thing. This child that the angel Gabriel just told her about, Joseph cannot be that child's father. There is no way that Joseph can father a child who's the son of the Most High God. And there is no way that Joseph can father someone whose reign will have no end. And so, if the father's not going to be Joseph, then how is this child going to be conceived? That's her question. And Gabriel answers, God himself will be this child's father. God himself will be this child's father. Verse 35, it says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.'" Gabriel says, God will be this child's father. The Holy Spirit will bring about this miraculous conception. And then God graciously has given Mary a sign that she didn't even ask for. Your relative Elizabeth, who's beyond childbearing age, she's 6 months pregnant. But notice what's missing here. There's no explanation of what this miraculous conception, what is it going to be? There's no explanation to explain the virgin birth. There's no details given about what's going to happen or how it's going to happen or where this is going to take her. There's just a call to trust God. There's just a call to trust God. You know, you and I are called to have that same kind of trust. Because sometimes we may not know what is going on. But we know who we trust, and that's God. What the angel is saying here when he goes, "For nothing will be impossible with God," is just a reference to the fact that, you know what, the God who created this universe, and he created this universe out of nothing but the breath of his mouth, the words of his mouth, and brought everything that is in the vastness of this universe, all of that came into being, then whatever God needs to do to fulfill his plan, God can do. There is a reason why in the book of Hebrews it says that the beginning of faith is simply this. It is simply acknowledging that God exists and He created everything that is. Because if God exists and God created everything that is, then there is nothing else in the Bible that we can't take by faith as true. And that God can do anything He needs to do in order to fulfill the purposes of your life. Even as we're going to see in a moment, you cannot see or understand what He's doing in a moment. You can trust that what He is doing is according to a plan over your lifetime. And Mary responds in verse 38 as a humble servant. Love this verse. Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. "I am a servant of the Lord" communicates her humility. The word servant here is actually the word bondslave. There are different words for servant or slave in the Greek language, and this particular one, bondslave, refers to somebody who has a lifelong commitment or obligation to their master. A lifelong obligation to their master. Now, not every servant in Jewish culture was a lifelong slave. That's important for us to understand. In fact, the vast majority of servants and people that went in the culture would have even been called slaves were not lifelong slaves to their masters. They fell into one of three categories. Many servants, in fact, the majority of servants were people that we would refer to as employees, because they worked for a master according to an agreed-upon contract for specific amounts of time for a specific wage. Other servants were working off a debt. They owed somebody money, so they would place themselves as a servant into that household, and they would work until they had paid off the debt. And then they were free to go. And others were working to acquire land or livestock or both. Think of Jacob back in the Old Testament. And once they had worked for the agreed-upon time, they could take whatever it is that they had earned in that time, and they could go, and they were free to leave. But there are times when a servant so loved their master that they decided to make a lifelong commitment to them. And the Exodus chapter 21 gives instructions on how they were to make that commitment. It says that if a slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go free," then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. If a slave or a servant declared, I want to be your servant for the rest of my life," then they would go before God, which simply means they would pray. And then he would go to the front door of the master's house. The slave would literally lean into the side post, and the master would take an awl, which was simply just a metal tool used to punch small holes in leather, and he would literally just pierce the earlobe of that slave. And what that meant was, you are now marked as the possession of your master. This is lifelong. The decision to become a bondslave was voluntary. But once you made that decision, you could not get out of it. You were now committed for life. And there were people who did this. The Greek word that is used to describe this person is a doulos. Doulos is translated bondservant in most places. And Mary has several words at her disposal that she can use to say, "I am a servant of the Lord," but she chooses doulos, bondservant. Because what Mary is doing is she is making a lifelong commitment to be the servant or the slave of God. A lifelong commitment to not have her own life, to not do what she wants to do, but to place herself under the authority of God for whatever purpose and will he has for her life. It is this, as if in this moment that she leans up against the doorpost of her home and allows the Lord to take his all and pierce her ear and declare, "You are my servant forever." And she does it voluntarily. I am the doulos of God, the bond slave, the lifelong servant of the Lord. We're told in Scripture that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to do the same. We are to become the doulos of the Lord. It's as if we go to the cross where we have trusted Christ as our Savior, and we then lean into the cross and we allow the Lord to take his all and we allow him to pierce our ear and declare that we are now lifelong servants of the Lord. A doulos, a bond slave, that no longer lives for their own, but lives only to the pleasure and the will of the Master. And as Mary says, "I am a servant of the Lord," she is declaring, "I am the doulos of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Notice that her trust is in God, because Mary may not fully understand what God is about to do, and undoubtedly she doesn't understand what God is about to do. We don't understand exactly what God did, but she trusts the God who's going to do it. We may not always understand what God is doing in our lives either, but we also can always trust the God who's doing it. Now, I've often sat back, and especially over the last few years, whenever I read this story, and I imagine, what if Mary was living today in this me-centered, attention-grabbing Facebook, Twitter age we're in? I mean, you can just see it. Hashtag Mother of God. Hashtag Blessed and Favored One. You know, trying to get followers. But there's none of that here. There's just humility. And there's just trust. And it's not exactly like I said, Mary understands how this is going to happen. And she doesn't know how it's going to work itself out over time. But Mary does understand there's going to be consequences to this. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be a price she's going to pay to be the servant of the Lord and to carry the Messiah. First of all, she knows before this is over, her reputation is going to be in shambles. Because who in the world is ever going to believe a 14-year-old girl who is pregnant when she says, "God did this"? Who's going to believe her when she tries to explain, "I'm still a virgin"? And so she knows that her reputation is going to be in shambles, because everybody's going to believe that either she and Joseph had sexual relations before their marriage night, which was an absolute no-no in that culture and according to God's word, or worse yet, she had sexual relations with someone other than Joseph, and now she's pregnant. That takes humility to walk into that situation. Her first challenge is going to be explaining all this to Joseph. But also she's going to have to explain it to her mom and dad. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago called The Nativity. And I think it does a great job of looking at this part of Mary's life, of when she's trying to talk to her parents about this, she's trying to talk to Joseph about this, and just their inability to grasp and to understand and believe what she's trying to tell them. And if that's the case, and Joseph won't believe her, her life is also in danger. Because if he believes that she was unfaithful to him, it's possible that he could demand her death by stoning. To be able to give up her reputation takes humility. To be able to face the possibility of stoning takes trust. And she has both. Now we know in the story that Mary accepts God's will and plan for her life. We know as we get to Luke chapter 2 that Jesus is going to be born. We know that the angels do indeed come and announce his birth to the shepherds who come to see and worship the Christ child. And that's the part of the story we're going to look at next week. But look at chapter 2 of Luke and verse 19. Gives us an insight into Mary's heart and how Mary is processing all of this at this stage of her life. It says, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." She treasures these things and ponders them in her heart. The word treasure means to hold as precious and valuable. To hold precious and valuable. To ponder that something is to reflect on it in an effort to put pieces together that you can't put together. So you just keep pondering. You keep thinking about it. I see all these individual pieces, but how do they come together? What do they fit? How do they work out? And she just can't get there. She's thinking back over the last 9 months and all the different things that God has done in her life. She remembers that announcement given by Gabriel. She remembers the morning when she realized that she was pregnant soon after that, when she's still a virgin. Her remarkable experience as she goes to see her relative Elizabeth, and she walks up and Elizabeth declares that you are blessed of God and you are the mother of Messiah. That long trip to Bethlehem, no room in the inn, and that very night giving birth to Jesus in the stable. The arrival of the shepherds and this fantastic story they told of angels proclaiming his birth. And as the shepherds, still shouting and praising God, are disappearing off into the darkness, Mary is treasuring and pondering. She's thinking about all this that God has done. And even though she cannot understand it, even though these are all these individual pieces that she can't see how they connect, she still treasures what God is doing in her life. That is such a great lesson. Because when you and I are seeing God doing things in our lives and around our lives that is just a mystery. We just can't understand. We just don't see in what God is doing. We can still treasure the pieces of what God is doing. We can still treasure what we can see of God's hand in our lives. And accept that there may come a time when all the pondering that you and I always do in trying to understand, when God will bring the pieces together, and God may choose that all those things will remain a mystery. Simply said, God knows but doesn't tell us. Mary says, you can still treasure because you know that God has given these things to you, and you know that God sees how they connect. He sees the picture he's creating. And if you cannot understand what God is doing, then simply trust the God who's doing it. In the midst of pondering, also treasure the handwork of God in your life and what you can see that he's doing. You know, if you've placed saving faith in Jesus, the obvious question that we can see out of this text is, are we living as a humble servant? Are we living as a doulos? Have we allowed the Lord to mark us as a committed servant for life? With that humility of seeing ourselves in light of who we are in Christ and the life that God's called us to live? With the trust that even when life is a mystery, he will bring all the pieces together in his time. and giving ourselves as a servant, that voluntary lifelong commitment to serve the Lord, to accomplish His will and to accomplish His purposes. And if you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I would really encourage you to make this time, to make this year, to make this Christmas season, the moment that you make that decision that I will give my life to Jesus. I will trust Him as Savior. And then I will follow Him as Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for the coming of Christ. Thank You, Lord, for the miraculous nature of His birth. We thank You that He is eternal God and yet came and took on humanity. We thank You that He is perfect in all ways and yet took upon Himself our sin at the cross. And we thank You that death itself was not able to hold Him, but that He rose in resurrection life and now offers the forgiveness of the cross and resurrection life into eternity to all those who will trust. Lord, may any here this morning who's never trusted Jesus as Savior, just make that decision to do so. And for all of us, Lord, who have made that decision, may this be a season in which we renew our commitment to be lifelong servants of You. Lord, continue to fill us with the joy. Continue, Lord, to fill us with the peace and the hope that is Christmas, remembering the love that You give to us and show to us in Christ. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.